Good morning. Wow, that was only one good morning. That was amazing. Well done. Well, it's good to see you all. A beautiful morning, isn't it? I got to go for a little run along the beach this morning, or by the beach. Incredible. Just beautiful place we live. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're 3 weeks into a series in the book of Ephesians. I'm calling this series, Walking Worthy of the Calling. And we're looking at what does it mean to live lives that are worthy of God's calling? What does it mean to live lives out of a grateful response to what God has done in us? And this fall, we're basically focusing on the calling of God in Ephesians 1 through 3. All the things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And our goal this fall is to internalize more deeply things that we've all probably heard many times before. But we're going to try to understand them in deeper ways and actually internalize them so that these truths of who we are in Christ are more deeply rooted, and we're rooted and grounded in these things so that we actually live our lives from these places every day. And last week, I gave us an overview of verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1, which is one long sentence where it talks about all the things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And now for the next 3 weeks, we're going to go back over that. And each week, we're going to pick up one of those blessings and focus in on three specific blessings that Paul talks about in these verses. And this morning, we're going to focus in on verses 4 through 6. And I'll tell you what the blessing is right up front. The blessing is this, is that in Christ, we are God's chosen children. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be God's chosen children? What does it mean to live out of that place in our lives? So I've got just a couple verses to read. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6 this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And here comes the first one. For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So that's our, really we only have verses 4 through 6, three verses this morning. And let me just begin by commenting here. Paul is speaking to believers, right? He's speaking in verse 1 to the saints in Ephesus, those people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you are God's chosen children. So just a couple comments before we get into these verses. This is a beautiful truth that Paul is sharing today. We're God's chosen children. This is, for some of you, this is something that brings such comfort and assurance and encouragement. But I want to acknowledge right up front that for some of you, verses like this bring about a different set of emotions. Okay, especially I use the P word. You heard me use the P word, right? Predestination. And for some of you, that brings up a set of troubling emotions and confusing emotions. And so I just want to acknowledge right up front that we find ourselves feeling different things about these verses. So what I want to do this morning is first walk us through verses 4 through 6 and celebrate and explain who we are in Christ as God's chosen children. And then I want to acknowledge some of the tensions that these truths raise in us, some of the issues that we feel. I'm not going to solve all the problems, but I want to at least raise the tensions and explore them a bit. And then finally, what are the implications for us today about these truths? And just kind of a disclaimer, I'm preaching Ephesians here. I'm not giving us a systematic theology of predestination, election, or of God's sovereignty. So I've got 35 minutes. I'm not going to be able to cover every single issue. And so consider this right now. This is my personal invitation to you to talk to me afterwards, to shoot me an email. My email's in the bulletin. If you want to talk about some of these things, you want to do lunch, I'll buy you lunch, and we'll keep the conversation going. Wherever you find yourself in this, yeah. And it's going to be a nice one, I'll tell you that much. Any of you guys been down to Bill's Burgers down the way? Uh-huh. So all that to say, obviously, this is a much bigger conversation that I can't address all the issues, but I invite you to engage me on any of these things, and I'd love to be the person who walks through that with you. There's other people here that would love to do that too. All right, so first, what we'll do, let's walk through verses 4 through 6 in detail, and let's celebrate what Paul is saying about who we are in Christ. And the way I want to do it is I want to ask several questions of these verses. I want to ask the what, the when, the for what purpose, the how, and the why of God choosing us to be his children. All right, so first, what? What is Paul saying in verses 4 through 6? What is it that God has done? Well, Paul uses two verbs, two actions that God has done for us. The first one, look at verse 4. First thing he did was he chose us. And the Greek word behind that is the word that we get our English word elected from. It kind of sounds the same. And the idea is very simple. Is that God, he picked us. The verb is just to pick something from a larger group and choose something. And this word focuses on God's freedom to choose what he wants to choose. It focuses on the fact that God was not obligated to make a certain choice. There wasn't something constraining his choice or determining his choice. But he is free to choose, as it says at the end of verse 5, according to his pleasure and will. He has the freedom to make the choice the way he wants to make the choice. That's what that verb focuses on. In this case, as believers, what he chose is us. Now, the second thing, the other verb we get is in verse 5, and that's the P word. He predestined us. And it's a big word, but it really has a simple meaning. And the focus of this word is on the goal, the purpose for why God chose us. And if you just break the word down, you've got pre, and then you have at the end, you have destination. And the word means God had a destination for us as believers. He had a destiny for us. Okay? He didn't just choose us for anything, but he said, I'm choosing you, and I have a specific purpose for choosing you. Now, what is that purpose? What is that destiny? Well, he says it in verse 4, to be holy and blameless in his sight and love. And then in verse 5, he says that destiny is that we'd be adopted as his children. Okay? So that's what God did. We'll come back to that destiny in a second. Now, let me ask the second question. When did God do this? When did he do this destiny? Well, he did it pre, right? He did it, as it says in verse 4. He did this, he made this choice before the creation of the world. Before he had created anything, Paul is saying, he chose us. Now you might hear that and you say, I didn't even exist back then. So how could he choose me? I didn't even exist. Well, the point is that we existed in God's plan before he'd created anything. And the idea is, before God created, he had a plan for the universe. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, it talks about this plan. It says, in Christ we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So the idea is, God had a plan for the universe, even before he created, and now he's working things out according to his plan. So some of you are architects in this room or builders. And the idea is you have a plan, to build some home. And before you do that, you have a home that you want to build and you have this plan. You set up this plan that you lay out and you think about ahead of time, and then you build according to the plan. Or another analogy would be like a novelist, a storyteller who has this idea for a story and he thinks it through and then he starts writing the story according to his thoughts. King David in Psalm 139 actually uses that analogy. He says, Lord, before one of my days, all my days were written in your book before one of them came to be. So this picture that God had a plan before the creation, and now he's enacting his plan. And Paul is saying, in that plan, we were part of that plan from the very beginning, before he created. Specifically, as believers, he said, God had made up his mind, and I'll just use myself. He said, I have this plan to create Dave. And I'm, even now, I'm choosing him, and I'm going to choose him to do something amazing in his life. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to bring him to faith. He's going to become holy and blameless in my sight. He's going to become my adopted child. So that's what Paul's saying. We are chosen. We are predestined before the creation of the world. So what is that purpose? I've already mentioned, but for what reason did God choose us? What's the destination? Well, Paul, as I said, mentions two things. First one, look at verse 4. What did he choose us for? He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. Now, you might have a period in your translation after sight. Some people think the in love goes with predestined. Some think it goes back. I put it at the beginning of that. And the idea is God chose us so that we be holy and blameless in love in his sight. So the purpose is that one day we would be holy. And we know that our God is holy. He is utterly without sin. He is perfect. And God said, I'm choosing you so one day you too will be holy. And you'll be blameless without any defect, without any sin. And he says, you'll be holy and blameless in love. I think that what Paul's saying is this specifically has to do with how you love people, your relationships. You're going to be perfect and blameless in the way you love. And he says, all of this is going to happen in my sight so that one day I'll look at you and I won't see a single flaw. You'll be perfect, without blame, without fault. That's the reason I chose you. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, if you know yourself, like I know myself, we're in this room and we're broken, messy, sinful people with all sorts of faults and blames. And yet one day, Paul is saying, we will stand at the end of time. We will stand before God. And who will we be like? Jesus Christ, right? We're going to be perfectly loving like Jesus. And we're going to be perfectly courageous like Jesus. We'll be perfectly patient. We'll be perfectly secure. We'll be perfectly trusting God. We'll be perfectly free from all the things that we so much want to be freed from: our anxiety, our sin, our pride, our lust, our guilt, our impatience. All those things will stand before God and we will be like Jesus. So the analogy, again, if we use this architect analogy, it's like God saw us in his plan and we were these broken down shacks, okay, that were on the verge of collapse, and they're all run down, and they're condemned and not, you know, safe to live in, and everything's peeling. And God said, I'm choosing these shacks in order to make them, to renovate them, and to transform them. And so he's chosen us in order to put in new plumbing and to repaint and to re-roof and to fix all the defects so that one day we'll be these perfect cottages in his sight. Now, how does he do this? It says he chose us in Jesus Christ. And we talked about this last week. But this has to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ, what Jesus did historically, and as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the one who is actually holy and blameless in God's sight. But when we put our faith in him, God says, now I see you the way I see Jesus Christ. Now you get his holiness and his without blameness. I see you that way. So we have these things to some extent even now in terms of how God sees us. And then, of course, in heaven, we will actually become the things that are the ways that God sees us even now. All right, make sense? You still with me? Okay. All right, so we got one more phrase to look at. So that's the first, what was the purpose of his choice? That one day, and even now, to an extent, we are holy and blameless in his sight and love. And what's the other purpose? Look at verse 5. What did he predestine us for? And this is my favorite one. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And for you ladies, we can add, and daughters. He chose us so that we'd be a part of his family. That we would be his kids. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, okay? That implies something. And what it implies is that at one time we weren't his children. What it implies is that not every human being on the face of the planet is actually God's child. And you hear, you know, kind of popular spirituality say that, you know, we're all God's children, right? I can think of some, I think We Are the World, great song, says, you know, we're all part of God's family. But Scripture doesn't describe all humanity as God's children. What Scripture says is we are God's creatures. We're created in his image, and that gives every human being incredible value and worth and dignity. But humanity, after the fall, chose to go its own way. We chose independence from God. We said, we don't want to be a part of this house. We don't like the house rules. We want to go our own way. And so Scripture doesn't describe humanity in general as God's children. Actually, we are God's enemies. There's been a fracture in the relationship, so that we're not God's children. And the only way we become children is how? Take a look at it, verse 5. We're predestined to be adopted as his sons. How? Through Jesus Christ. That's how we become God's children. God sent his one and only son. He said, this is my one true son. And he sent him to die for us. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that's when God says, now you're my kids. Now you're part of my family. Now I treat you and love you the exact same way I love my son, Jesus Christ. Now you are my very own sons and daughters. So what does that mean to be God's children? When you hear that, what do you think Paul means? We're adopted as his children. Well, I think it means two main things. The most obvious is that now we have this warm, loving, personal relationship with God. It's the relationship of a father, a parent, with their kids. We have this all-powerful father who loves us, who protects us, who wants good things for us, who's committed to us. And before we didn't know him as that. Before he was, maybe we didn't believe in him, or he was just this distant authority, deity thing that we didn't know about. And now we're his kids. And now we have all the connection that kids have with their parents, with God the Father. So that's the first thing. It implies this warm, loving relationship. The second thing is it implies an inheritance. And especially in the first century, if you didn't have any biological children of your own, what you could do is you could adopt a son who would go on to then receive your inheritance when you passed on. And in Paul's thinking, this idea of being God's children has that sense of inheritance, that we're not only brought into this loving relationship, but now we inherit all that God has and who he is, so that all his resources are now at our disposal. So I want to put up on the wall that verse that Tim read earlier. You get both of these pictures of this warm, loving relationship and also this inheritance that we receive. This is Romans 8. He says, for you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. We don't have to be afraid of God anymore. But you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the idea is God has now, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he has sent his Spirit. And the Spirit is that internal evidence that we have this relationship of God, that with God that is now a relationship between father and son or father and daughter, where we can call him Abba. You know, Abba is the first thing that comes out of a child's mouth, right? Or Dada or Papa, Abba. And we can call the sovereign God of the universe our Abba, our Father. And then he goes right on to say the second thing. And now if we're children, then we're also heirs. We get to inherit all of God and all of his riches and all of who he is. So that's the picture. We're chosen to be holy and blameless. We're chosen for adoption. And I don't have time to go into this image of adoption as much as I'd like. But I just think it is such a beautiful picture of what our God has done for us. And some of you in this room have been adopted, or you have adopted children of your own, or you have given a child up for adoption maybe. And I just think it's such a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. You know, think of these parents who adopt a child, and they're coming alongside a child who's not their biological child and saying, we choose you. We choose you. You are our son, or you are our daughter. And we love you, and we can't wait to do this life with you. And this child gets all of the resources of the parents are now at the disposal of the child, as many of you parents know. And so you pour your time and energy and resources into children, and that means, you know, buying diapers and making meals and eventually, you know, helping them with their education, maybe paying for their wedding day, all these things, and eventually they get to inherit what you leave behind. It's this beautiful picture of what our Father says, I've chosen you. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. And all that I am and all that I have is now at your disposal. And one day, you're going to receive an awesome inheritance. That's our God. Chose us before the creation of the world to adopt us as his sons and daughters. All right, so one last question I want to ask. Why? Why does God do this? Well, we talked about this last week. Look at the end of verse 5. We're chosen as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to his pleasure and will. Why did he do it? Because it brings him pleasure. Because he wanted to. Because it makes him happy, if I can say it that way. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, to the praise of his glorious grace. And Tim mentioned this, but why does he do it? So that one day we all, his children, can celebrate, praise his glorious grace, all of who he is and what he's done. So why did he do it? Because it makes him happy, because he wants to do it. And so that one day we get to celebrate together who he is and what he's done in our lives. All right, so let me put up my little stick figure diagram that you're getting so sick of by now to put this all together. You guys still with me? Okay, we've gotten through the I know these are dense phrases and some hard things, but we're through the hard part. Actually, we're just getting to the hard part, but we're through one hard part. So here's the picture, right? This is the picture we showed you last week. This is the creation of the world when God, Genesis 1:1, when he created the world. Of course, Christ came 2,000 years ago, and there, here's you right here. And this is the history of the world, and then one day God will create a new heavens and new earth, and we will reign in eternity with him forever. So here's the whole picture. It's this. Before the creation of the world, God had this plan that we were part of. He said, I'm choosing these people. I'm going to choose them. I have a destination in mind for them. And that destination was that we would be holy and blameless in his sight and love. That we would be adopted as his kids. And of course, that begins now, but it's not perfected until eternity. And so I've got my little motion diagram. Here he goes. Yes. Nice. Oh, he's supposed to disappear. Oh, no. I'm out of control. All right. He's supposed to disappear. He didn't disappear. And there we are. And now we're perfected. We're red. When you're red, you're perfect. Okay? Now, and you're two all of a sudden. I don't know how that happened. Why did he do this? Well, here it is. Because before he created, he said, this is something I want to do. This is according to my pleasure and will. And then at the end of time, why? So that at the end in eternity, we can celebrate and praise all of who God is and what he's done in our lives. So that's the picture. Now notice a couple things about this. If you're a Christian here, what this means is that there is so much more to your salvation than maybe you first realized. You know, what we maybe experienced in our lives is this. At some point in time, we made this choice where we said, I believe. We heard about the message of Jesus Christ. Maybe we weighed the evidence. We considered. And we said, you know what? I am making a decision for Jesus Christ. And that is true. We did that. But what we're finding out in this passage is there is a lot more to that than we ever would have guessed. That choice goes back to eternity past. That in the beginning, God chose us. And it's our choice of him was dependent on a prior choice of sheer grace that he had in our lives to choose us. And that's just a beautiful picture. And then because he chose us, in the course of time, he starts wooing us. He starts working in our hearts to bring us to this place where we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's really this picture of just grace that our choice goes back into eternity past. It's something that God wanted to do for us. And then in time, he works in us and brings this beautiful thing about in our lives. And also notice, hopefully as I was talking, notice how warm and personal this is. You know, sometimes we talk about predestination. You get caught up in these like abstract, you know, cold theological arguments. Notice how warm and personal this is. All we're talking about is God saying, I am choosing you to be my kids. Because I want to. It's warm and personal. And then finally, notice how what Paul is talking about actually taps into some of our core longings. And I talked about that last week. But we have this deep longing to be chosen, to be unique. And Paul's saying, that is true for you believers. You know, I think of that desire to be chosen goes all the way back. I just remember, you know, being on the playground at school back as a little kid and playing sports. And, you pick two team captains and then they start picking people. we all have this core longing. I want to be chosen. I want to be special. I want to be unique. And Paul's saying you are in Jesus Christ. All right. So that makes sense? Yeah? No? All right, so let's now, I want to acknowledge some of the tensions that this raises for some of us. And I can't solve the problems, but I want to acknowledge the tensions and try to put them in a proper biblical framework. Before I do that, I want to share my own process in coming to understand this idea of God having chosen me before the foundation of the world, coming to accept it as my own. And one of the things that was important is that as I began to read Scripture, I began to realize that this theme of God choosing, it wasn't like just a few random verses scattered here and there, like Ephesians 1 and somewhere else in Romans or something like that. There weren't just like one or two verses that I had to wrestle with, but that this idea of God choosing was actually a central theme of all of Scripture that goes from the beginning all the way till the end. And I had to just come to a place where I acknowledged that. If you just think about the Old Testament, one of the core themes is this idea of God choosing a people. So we, you know, choose independence from God at the fall. And then God chooses this one man, Abraham. And he says, I'm choosing you and I want to bless you. I want to give you a land. I want to give you descendants. And I want to bless you. And there's no reason given why God chooses him and not someone else. But God says, I want to do this. I want to bless you. And I want to use you to bless all the peoples of the world. All types of people are going to receive blessing through you. And so it starts way back with Abraham, and then we watch Abraham's family, and he has these two kids, Isaac and Ishmael, and God says, I'm choosing Isaac to continue this process that I'm doing in Abraham. And then Isaac has two sons, these twins, Jacob and Esau, and even when they're in the womb, God says, I'm going to choose the younger one, or the older one's going to serve the younger one. And I'm telling you that before they're born. And Jacob's going to be the one that continues this special thing that I'm doing in the world. And then, of course, it comes to the nation of Israel, and God says, you're my chosen people. Out of all the peoples of the world, I'm choosing you to be my special people, and I'm not doing it because you're brighter or better than everybody else. And I see this theme going right through the New Testament when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and contrary to all the practices of the rabbis of his day who would just start doing things and allow disciples to choose them, Jesus went out and chose his own disciples. And he came to ordinary people and says, I'm picking you. You now come and follow me. As he says to him, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that would last. And so there's this theme of God choosing people for his purposes. And Paul in 1 Corinthians brings this beautifully in a summary where he says, you know, God chose the weak things, right? Instead of the strong. And he chose the foolish things instead of the wise so that no one could boast. So that the only thing that people could ever boast in is in the Lord himself. And so I began to see that this theme wasn't just scattered in a few verses here and there, but it was part of God's central theme. And I began to realize, you know what, I see this in my own life too. As I look back on my life, I made these choices, but I can see how all along God was weaving things and working circumstances that were out of my control and through all those drawing me to him. So that was something that I just began to realize as I sat with this idea. So having said that, let me raise some of the tensions and just try to put them in a biblical perspective. Again, not to solve the problems. So many of you feel some tensions, I'm assuming, right now. Let me address four of them. The first one is this. This doesn't seem fair, right? This doesn't seem fair. I mean, why, if you're a believer, why did God choose me? What's special about me? Why didn't God choose certain other people, people that I really care about? This doesn't seem fair. And what we tend to do is we try to come up with a theology that makes it feel more fair to us. And usually what we do is say, there must be something about us that makes us choose-worthy, if I can create a word. So what we like to do, and maybe this is how some of you think about this, is what we do is we say, what God did was in his plan, he saw us, he kind of looked down the passage of time, and he saw us, and what he saw is that there was something different about us. Either we were going to be more holy, or more often what people say is, God saw that we would end up choosing him. And so he based his choice based off a choice that we would make for him in history. So his choice is dependent on our choice, and maybe a lot of you believe that. Now, I would humbly propose that is not the way that Scripture talks about it for a couple reasons. One is there's no Scripture in the Bible, no verse that explicitly says something like that. Another thing is, there are a lot of scriptures that seem to actually explicitly say exact opposite of that. Let me give you a couple of those. Verse 5 here, he says, we are predestined, what? Not according to our choice, but according to his pleasure and will. Because it was part of something that he wanted to do. How about 2 Timothy? God has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of, again, his own purpose and grace. It's part of what he wants to do. And then finally, the story of Jacob and Esau, the two twins, right, that were born. And this is Paul reflecting on that in Romans 9. And he says this, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, why? In order that God's purpose in election might stand. Not by works, but by him who calls. Their mother was told, the older will serve the younger. So it seems to me that scripture's saying, he's doing this not because he sees something different in us, whether it's our works or our faith or whatever, but because he has his own purpose and his own you know, purposes for this. And that's why he's doing it. He's choosing us for his purposes. And what it means is we are completely undeserving of it. It's a sheer act of grace. I like how John Piper puts it. He says, God didn't choose me because he saw me as a believer, but he chose me so that I might become a believer. He didn't choose me because I chose him, but so that I might choose him. He didn't choose me because I was holy or good, but so that I might become holy and good. Now again, this doesn't seem fair, right? It doesn't seem fair. And what I would suggest is scripture simply leaves us with that tension. And now you're thoroughly disappointed in my answer. Scripture leaves us with a tension, and we're left with this kind of Job-like mystery in this. And you think about the story of Job, and many of you know it, but Job went through all these horrible things and went through all this suffering. And he said, why? This isn't fair. Why is this happening? And he said, I want to talk to God about this. I want to take my stand with God. And at the end of Job, God shows up. But God doesn't give Job an explanation. He doesn't exactly tell him why this happened. He simply says, hey, Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you? Where were you when I set the sun in motion? I set the moon in its orbit and put the stars where they're. Where were you? Which is to say, you weren't there. Which is to say, you're not the creator. I'm the creator. I'm God and you're not. And I'm asking you to trust me on this one. That's what he's saying. I'm asking you to trust me. Trust what you know of me, that I am good and I am loving and I am just and I know what is right. And I want you to trust me on this, even though you don't have all the information. And my take on this is that God, that's what God is asking for us in this. He's saying, I'm God and you're not. And I know that this raises some issues of fairness, but I want you to trust me. Trust what you know of me in Scripture, that I'm good, that I'm loving, that I'm just, and trust me with this. And I think part of that is trusting that people who are not saved, that in the end, God has treated them in a way that is utterly fair, that is not unfair. And that if anything, believers are receiving what is not fair because we're receiving grace as a sheer act of grace apart from anything we do or say or believe. So there's my first thoroughly disappointing answer. Second one, this is even more disappointing. This doesn't seem free, right? It doesn't only not seem fair, but it doesn't seem free. I mean, if God has predestined us, if he's chosen in advance, then what about our freedom? What about our choices? And this taps into the much larger picture of how God's sovereignty and human choice and responsibility fit together. And I'm not going to solve any of your problems regarding that in the next 5 minutes. But what I want to say is that, again, I think this is one of those things where Scripture leaves us with a tension. Some people like to use the word mystery. And what seems clear to me is Scripture clearly teaches two things, which is this. On the one hand, God is sovereign. And he is sovereign, as verse 11 says, over all things. He is sovereign over all things, including human decisions, that he is working out his plan in and through even human decisions and circumstances. He is sovereign over all. God, and Scripture says that again and again. And yet, on the other hand, it doesn't say that we're robots. It says our decisions are real decisions that we are responsible for, that we will be held accountable for. Okay, the whole force of Scripture says both of those things at the same time. And to me, it doesn't seem to explain exactly how those two things are true and come about. Let me give you just two examples, okay? I would suggest that those things, that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are true at the same time, both in terms of evil decisions that are made and in terms of good decisions that are made, okay? So let's look at an evil decision. Most obvious one is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, right? So you have Joseph and his brothers in his cute jacket, and they get jealous, and they throw him in a well, and then they sell him into slavery in Egypt, right? They make these decisions that are awful and evil, and they send him away to slavery in Egypt, and of course, he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man, and he ends up saving his brothers from a famine as they come into Egypt, and he provides for them. And Joseph reflects on that theologically, and he says this. Here's how he describes it. Now, they were the ones who sold him into slavery, but Joseph says, God sent me ahead of you to save your lives by a great deliverance. God was at work doing this. And then, of course, most famously at the end, he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to bring about the salvation of many people. So there you have God's sovereignty and yet human accountability at work at the same time. That God can even work in and through bad decisions, but in a way that he is never doing evil and he never delights in evil, yet he can still use that in his plans for good purposes. And then, of course, we see this in good decisions too. And this is probably the greatest verse on this. You know it well. There it is. Philippians 2:15, this is what Paul says to the believers. He says, guys and gals, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do it. Work out your salvation. And he turns around and says, for it is God who works in you, both to will, both to desire to do good, and to work according to his good purpose. So you see the two there. This is a decision I'm asking you to make. You are responsible for it. You will be held accountable. And yet, somehow, God's willing is the willing behind your willing. God's work is the work behind your work. And so Scripture puts those two things together and doesn't give us exactly the philosophical understanding of exactly how they fit together. And so what we do is we hold them in tension. And hopefully, we can actually begin to find a beauty in this, that this isn't just something to analyze and to worry about, but it's like a dance to be invited into, this dance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It's this tension that we feel. All right, two more, and then I am done. How are we doing? I've solved all your problems thus far. Two more to solve. Here's another tension we feel. Well, if God chose things before the creation of the world, what's the point of evangelism, right? I mean, if someone's either chosen or not, what does it matter what I go out and do and say to them and all that stuff? And some people who hold to a view of God's predestination in a certain way, they kind of start to move into that place. And they actually maybe don't think it's really that important about evangelizing. We call those people the frozen chosen, right? Now, that view of election totally misunderstands the purpose of election. What is the purpose of election? Well, it is we are chosen so that we would go out and be a blessing to others. And that's what we see in the first elected person, Abraham. God says, I'm choosing you, I'm blessing you, so that you will go out and be a blessing to all the nations. Right? That's what Jesus says to his disciples. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Why did he choose you? I chose you to go and bear fruit. Meaning to go out and share this gospel with the nations, to bring a harvest. And of course, Paul himself, the great theologian of election, he's also the greatest evangelist of all time. And he's the one in Romans 9 through 11 where he's talking about God's sovereign choice. And right in the middle of that, he says, but people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the message, and how they're going to hear it if someone doesn't come to them and if that person isn't sent. And so you've got a guy who's saying God is choosing people, and yet he's going to use us in order to bring them to faith. So we've been chosen so that we would go out and bring more of God's chosen people to faith. So if you have a view of election that leads you to a place where you don't think evangelism is important, then let me suggest you don't have a biblical view of election. Okay, one last one. Another tension we feel sometimes that I hear often is, well, if this is true, then why pursue personal holiness? I mean, if God's chosen me before the foundation of the world, I'm in, right? I'm in, I'm good. So why work on my walk? Why pursue personal holiness? And again, what I would suggest is that totally misunderstands the whole purpose of election. Look at verse 4. What did he choose us for? God chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us for holiness. So it'd be a strange thing if once we realize we're chosen, we stop pursuing holiness. Because the whole purpose of him choosing us is for our holiness. Let me give you a couple other quick verses here. This is later on in Ephesians 2. We're God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. What were we created for? What were we redeemed for? For good works. And by the way, God even prepared those works in advance for us, that each day we get to walk into these good works that God has prepared for us. Or how about this one? Titus 2. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You're chosen to do good, what is good. And I love this last one, James. Great passage. You guys know it, most of you. This is James 1. When tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me. For God does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed. It's like he's anticipating the person that sins and says, God made me do it. And he's saying, you can't play the God made me do it card. All right? That's your own responsibility. That's your own fault. So again, the whole purpose of election is that we would grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We're predestined to be conformed to Christ's image. So if your view of election is leading you down a path where you think it doesn't really matter what I do and how I act, then let me suggest that you have the wrong view of election. And of course, the beauty of this last picture is that as we pursue holiness, we're not doing it on our own, but that God is at work in us, working this holiness within us, even as we strive and work to do it. And that's the beautiful picture. All right, so that's all I have to say about that. So let me close this just with some implications for us this week. And let me start, if you're here and you're a Christian today, and you identify yourself as a Christian, let me remind you that these verses are intended to be comforting and encouraging. They're not intended to be discouraging and confusing. So be encouraged by the fact that you are God's chosen child in Jesus Christ. And let me suggest two reactions that we can have to that, two very appropriate ones. On the one hand, and I said this a couple weeks ago, that is very humbling. That's a very humbling reality, that before time, God chose you. Before you'd done anything, before you'd even thought anything, and he chose you, not because of anything you did or anything you ever will do. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's not even fair. It is by his sheer grace. And that leads us to this humility that just says, this is about what God has done for me. This is not about what I do. It's what he's done for me, even before all time. So it should lead to this deep humility in our lives. And the second thing is this isn't just humbling. This is very empowering, I think. It's very empowering and encouraging. And many of you this week are moving into some really challenging situations. Some of you will move into a work situation that's very challenging, or things are hard at home or at school or in your families or out in the community. Some of you are moving into situations that bring up a lot of insecurities in you, situations where you don't feel competent enough or pretty enough or smart enough or good enough or you name it, intelligent enough, all that, you're moving into those things and you're tempted to be discouraged and to even feel defeated. And this is a very empowering truth. Paul has something very encouraging to tell you. It says, hey, you are God's chosen kid. You've been chosen by the eternal God for his eternal purposes. And that's the most important thing that defines you. You're not defined by where you fail or how you don't live up to something or even what other people think of you. What defines you is that you are God's chosen child. And you can move into this week being empowered with the security that comes from knowing that. I want to encourage you in that. So I encourage you this week to wake up and to remind yourself. And I gave you that exercise last week. And I encourage you just this week, wake up and remind yourself, no matter what you're going to face that day, remind yourself, I'm God's chosen child. I've been adopted into his family, and all of who he is at my disposal. And one day, he's going to give me this amazing inheritance because I'm his son or daughter. And then finally, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Or you're not sure if you're a Christian. And maybe you even wrestle with that. You think about God's election. You go, man, am I one of the elect or not? And that can be one of those paralyzing, you know, thoughts. Let me just encourage you and simplify this very much. Say, there's a really easy way to find out if you are or you're not. And it's this. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you are. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And what he did on the cross for you. That he went to the cross for your sins, and he paid the penalty for every mistake you ever made or will ever make. And when you put your trust in him, you are adopted into God's family, and you have an eternity of joy and happiness waiting for you. So are you here and you're not sure? It's really simple. Don't overthink it. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, God loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that anybody who puts their faith in him won't perish, but will have life forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, this morning we want to thank you that we can begin every prayer with that word, Father. That you're our heavenly Father who loves us and wants good things for us. Knows how to give good gifts to his kids. And we thank you this morning. We're humbled by the fact that you chose us. Before we did anything, good or bad, you chose us to be your kids. And to be your kids through Jesus Christ. And so I pray this week that your people would go out into the situations they're in, rooted in their identity in Christ, that they're your kids. And that's what gives them security and meaning and significance and assurance. And that as your kids, they could go out and make radical decisions, courageous decisions, loving decisions, forgiving decisions for you. And that they would bless those around them. That you would bless us so that we could go out and be a blessing. And we could bring more people into your family. And I pray in those parts of us that we wrestle with some of this stuff theologically, I pray that you make yourself known there. And you bring encouragement, you bring insight, clarity, and comfort ultimately. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.